Jonah. We read chapter 1 of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause the trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then he said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard in return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the man feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. We come to the book of Jonah. It has been many years since we last covered this book. We, in recent days, have gone through the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Then we covered the New Testament epistle of Philippians. Let us come back to the Old Testament. We come to the book of Jonah, to the minor prophets in the Old Testament. God willing, we will continue with the minor prophets. We will continue from Jonah to the next book of Amos and Hosea, the three minor prophets who ministered in the northern nation of Israel. What are we talking about? Why is it that we focus on this book? What may we learn from this book? So these are some of the questions we want to consider. We come to this message saying that this is an incredible tale of salvation. First, it is a message of salvation. Many people forget this. They think that the book of Jonah is a tale. They look upon it as incredible, hard to believe, that such things happen, that Jonah could run away from God, that Jonah could finally preach to the Ninevites and there was a mighty revival. And most of all, they say, how could Jonah have survived in the big fish? See, it's incredible to people. Many people learn this story in Sunday school. All they can remember of Jonah is he was swallowed up by the big fish and then vomited out on dry land 3 days later. So that's all they know about Jonah. And to them, the story is of the mighty power of God. That is all. If ever there's any spiritual lesson, that is the only lesson they carry with them. But we forget the historicity of this book. What word is that? Historicity. Okay, it's just a shorthand way of saying the true factual historical event that surrounds Jonah and including he's being swallowed up by the big fish. We forget that this was actually a historical event. We wouldn't want to test the truth of Jonah's experience by being swallowed up by a big fish. Big fishes, there are many. Big fish, there are many in the sea, including the blue whale, which is supposed to be the biggest creature around today. See? And there have been subsequently many tales, or not to say many, a number of tales of people who survived being swallowed up. But we don't have to prove Jonah's experience to be real based on the stories of others. We believe it because it is God's word. God tells us, and Jonah survived to tell us the story. And even if no other people have experienced surviving being swallowed up by a big fish, we nevertheless believe that this was recorded specially for us to understand that God on that particular occasion preserved his servant Jonah for a purpose. So we come to this story not as a fable, not as a tale, but as a historical event that actually happened. And we must not only look at the event of Jonah being swallowed up and surviving in the big fish, but we must see also his ministry and what the overall message is of the book. So there are spiritual lessons to be learned. So overall, what is the book of Jonah trying to say to us? It is not only about the preserving power of God upon this apparently insignificant prophet. You say, who is Jonah? Okay. Is he as great as Isaiah? Is he as great as Jeremiah? We seem to hear more of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. And of course, you hear more of those other prophets because they have longer books. They are the major prophet. So the prophets who are regarded as the major prophets, then Jonah belongs to a group of 12 minor prophets. And of the 12 minor prophets, only 3 ministered in the northern nation of Israel. And the rest all ministered in the southern nation of Judah. What do we mean by northern nation and southern nation? We will come to that in a moment. But by way of introduction, we just want to show to you that the book of Jonah is actually a book of salvation. It carries across the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That is what the book of Jonah is trying to teach us. Yes, it is a book in the Old Testament, but that was the message, that the day will come when the God-appointed Savior, whom we know to be Jesus Christ, the God-appointed Savior will arrive, and he will save by that incredible, again, the incredible, unbelievable story of his death and resurrection. Oh, if you cannot accept Jonah being swallowed up by the big fish and yet being kept alive, you are going to have difficulty believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died on the cross and on the 3rd day he rose again. So you see now, you have difficulty with the story of Jonah. You will have difficulty with the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is precisely the purpose of the book of Jonah, to point us to that greater story, that there is someone coming who will save his people by his death and resurrection. Wow. If that is the case, then we have missed the book of Jonah all this while. We kept thinking that Jonah is a story for children only, for Sunday school only. And the spiritual lesson at the most, if ever there is any spiritual lesson, it is the mighty power of God in preserving Jonah. That's all. But yes, yes, the mighty power of God is seen there, but more is being shown. It is the story of salvation. It is the message of salvation. There is going to come a Savior appointed by God. He is going to save in a most incredible way. Normal human beings who are so used to living in this world, who focus only on the affairs of this world, they are going to find it so staggering that the Son of God is going to come to this earth and that he is going to lay down his life on the cross for the sins of his people, that he is going to be raised on the 3rd day. They are going to find this incredible. But that is precisely the purpose of the book of Jonah. So we come to this book by first looking at the book as a whole. We want to consider the historical background. Then we consider the purposes of this book. And that is good enough for an introduction to the book. So there are two parts to today's message. First, we look at the historical background, then we look at the purposes. So the book has a theme, a message, as we have seen. It is salvation in the God-appointed Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that already. But how is that brought across to us? Yeah? What purposes are intended to be accomplished? We will look at in the second part. So let us first look at the first part, the first section, the historical background. And for historical background, it's sufficient to consider three things. First, we look at the book. Second, we look at the nation the nations at that time, the two nations concerned. Then we consider the person. So the book, the nation, the person. Let's just say something about the book of Jonah. As we have just mentioned, it is one of three books of minor prophets to the northern nation of Israel. Let me explain a little for those who might not know the story of the Old Testament, and as a reminder to all of us. Now, remember the days of Abraham? He was called out from Mesopotamia, and he was told by God to go to the promised land. And God told him, this land is promised to you and your descendants, but you are not going to gain authority and gain control over this promised land yet in your generation. Instead, your descendants are the one who will occupy this land. But you go first. He said, go first. And so Abraham brought his people down to from Mesopotamia all the way down to Palestine. And then from there, his descendants move to Egypt. And in Egypt, they multiply. See? And 430 years later, Moses was raised up from among the Hebrew people, the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrew people. Moses was raised up by God to bring them out of Egypt. And so they came out of Egypt after being oppressed by the people of Egypt. They were brought up. See, they cross the Red Sea, they travel up north, and finally they cross over the Jordan to enter the land of Canaan or Palestine. They entered the promised land. And they drove out the people, and those who resisted were killed. See? And why did such things happen? Many people can't understand. God, the God of the Bible, you know, he caused people to be killed and slaughtered like that. You must understand. God is the creator of all the universe. Everyone owe to him worship, but the human race have gone astray. Each have gone his own way. And some people went further astray than others, faster than others. And the people of Canaan were particularly vile. They were worshipping false gods. They were worshipping gods of their imagination. And they were offering up their children as sacrifices to their false gods. They were having a sexual relationship in the name of religion, in the place of worship. Such things were being carried out. So they have their culture have decayed, have gone downhill so much, even in the days of Abraham. See, God said that the land was promised to Abraham. See? But for his descendants to occupy it, for the reason that the iniquity, the sins of the Amorites were not yet filled. Not yet full. Okay? In other words, even in the days of Abraham, God was saying, I'm observing them. They are sinning and getting worse and worse. They do as they like. They commit all the vile things, the vilest things that the human race could think of. You see? But I'm just waiting. There might be a few here and there who would repent. But overall, they are going downhill. They are declining. When their sin reached the limit, then I will act. And sure enough, 430 years later, led by Moses, see, the Israelites entered the promised land. And Moses, as we know, did not cross over the Jordan, but he died. Then Joshua took over, and they crossed over. Remember, Moses already conquered the promised land. The two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, were already conquered. Then Moses died, and then Joshua brought the Israelites to cross the Jordan to fight the other Israelites. The Canaanite tribes. Remember, God had been very patient with these people, and their sin got worse and worse and worse, and the limit had arrived. And in the economy of God, in the divine economy, God was using the Israelites as the instrument of judgment upon this vile people. But at the same time, God was fulfilling the promise to Abraham for them to occupy the promised land. Now remember another thing. In the Old Testament, spiritual truths are brought across in a visible, physical way. It was not just the Israelites fighting the Canaanites. Nations all over the world at that time were fighting one another. Yes, it was not just the Israelites. And if the Israelites were to meekly go there and say, you know, we come here to beg you to move away because this land has been promised to us by our God, you think people would listen? See, nobody would respond at that time. So you must understand that the Old Testament shows forth spiritual things in physical and visible ways. And with time, the revelation of God showed more and more that the truth that God wants to understand is that salvation, see, is freely given through a Savior who is going to come. And that Savior is going to come by laying down his life as the sacrifice for the sins of his people. So salvation, therefore, is not by way of your effort trying to make yourself better. No one can make himself better. And salvation is concerned with eternal spiritual issues, not with the issues of this world. So the things of this world are gradually used by God gradually to show more and more that when the Savior comes, everybody will realize that this world is only a temporary one. Men fight men, people fight people. But in the midst of all these sinful actions, God is showing his grace, showing the true way, showing that eternal life matters more than life on this earth. And when the Savior arrives, you discover Jesus Christ does not sit on the war horse. He does not carry the sword. See, other religions may spread with the sword, but not the Christian faith. So when you criticize the God of the Old Testament, remember, you have not understood it correctly. See, the Old Testament was just using the normal actions of the people of those days, the fighting and killing. God, even if God did not intervene, men will get worse and worse. They will fight and kill one another. But in the midst of such sinful actions, God is revealing his way of salvation. And with time, it became clear that the way of salvation is the way of peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Christian faith is therefore never concerned with forcing people to faith. It is never spread by the sword. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a man of peace. Yeah? He has come not to spread the faith with the sword, but he tells us to repent, to believe in him for salvation. Now, so much for the overall message of the Bible. Now, the nation of Israel occupied the promised land. And the first king was Saul. Then the second king was David. The third king was Solomon. That brings us to nearly round about the year 150 BC, before the time of Christ. Okay? When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took over. During the days of Rehoboam, the nation of Israel split into two. The northern 10 tribes were led by a man called Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he led the nation astray. He competed with the southern nation of Judah. Judah consists of two tribes, the big tribe of Judah and the small tribe of Benjamin. So the nation became known as Judah, and the capital Jerusalem was located there, and the place of worshipping God was located there. But Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who led 10 tribes away from God, created centers of worship, one in the north and one in the south. And he created his own way of worship, and he created his own priesthood. See, he made golden calves and said, "This is Jehovah your God, worship him." And he appointed priests who were not descendants of Aaron. So in order to cut off the people from the desire to go down to Jerusalem to worship, he created his own worship system and his own centers of worship. So that was the northern nation of Israel, consisting of 10 tribes. But remember, all 12 tribes, both the northern nation of Israel or Ephraim, see, and the southern nation of Judah, together 12 tribes were still God's people. God had not finished with his people yet. See? God was intending to use this nation of Israel to reveal his truth. And earlier, remember, we say the truth of God was gradually being revealed such that we come to know that salvation is found in the appointed Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's going to come to show to us that this world is only a temporary one. We must seek peace with our God. And the way of peace is not by your own human effort. And the way of peace is not by fighting with swords. But the way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have already said that. God's intention was to use these 12 tribes of Israel to gradually bring home this message that salvation is found in the appointed Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? So God has not finished with the 12 tribes of Israel yet. So although the nation was split into two, okay, they have different kings. Nevertheless, God sent his prophets. And there were there were 12 minor prophets. Minor meaning that they wrote shorter books compared to the longer prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. Okay? But these 12 minor prophets, three of them ministered in the northern nation. See, the rest all ministered in the southern nation. So we must see, therefore, Jonah as one of the three, one of the few, ministering to how many people, how many tribes? 10 tribes in the north. Hey, like that. So disproportionate. There are 10 tribes of the nation of Israel, in the nation of Israel in the north. There are only 2 tribes in the south. How come of the 12 minor prophets, only 3 were in the north? The rest were all in the south. The north have more people, more tribes. Therefore, they need more prophets to be sent there. How come only 3 were sent there? Ah, you must see. In the plan of God, the northern tribes was going to disappear, be punished first. Then the southern tribes will be punished. And all this is going to happen until Jesus Christ arrives. Okay? So what happened is that because the northern nation went astray from God faster than the southern nation, this northern nation was going to be punished by God. God was going to use the Assyrian in the north. Assyria is roughly located in what is today's Iraq, round about that region. Nineveh is round about that region, where the 2 big rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, meet, and round about there, Babylon, Nineveh, round about that region, the region of Iraq. So Assyria was the superpower at that time. So Amos, the book of Jonah, was written round about that time when Assyria was a superpower and Israel and Judah were living in the shadows and constantly in danger of being attacked. And Israel at this time had gone astray. See? They began to worship other gods. The heathen gods of the surrounding nations were adopted by them. They created their own system of worship. 2 centers were created, one in the south, Bethel, one in the north, Dan, and this was manned. Each of these places was manned by priests created by Jeroboam the first. Okay? So the nation declined spiritually very quickly. Seen in this light, we see that Jonah is one of the few preachers around in the northern nation. So it makes Jonah stand out in the sense that among the people left, who is going to remain to preach to the people? In the days of Jeroboam the first, the godly people saw the nation declining spiritually. See? Now we are talking about spiritual decline. We are not talking about economic decline. We are not talking about military might. In fact, the northern nation grew economically and became powerful militarily. Okay? But spiritually, it was declining very fast. And the 10 tribes in the north had people who were still godly, who were faithful, who knew that economic prosperity is not everything. They were seeking to worship the true God. And they saw and knew that the nation that they were living in was declining so fast. So what did they do? Many escaped to the south. Yes, it's recorded for us. They went south. And many of the true priests and the Levites, they went south. they prefer to serve God in the south. So the preachers were going down south. The godly people were going down south to the southern nation of Judah. So who remained in the north? You would say, you know, the lesser quality secondary people, the good, the cream, the brains. There's a major brain drain. So the cream of the society has gone. But to a person like Jonah, he would be tempted to migrate as well. He would be thinking, if I go, then who will remain to preach here? See? And that is always the temptation for all of us. If God calls you to move, by all means move. It does not mean that you have to be a preacher here, you have to serve the Lord here. See? And if you think that your life is such that it is not wrong for you to move elsewhere, if you have prayed and you are mature people, you have prayed, then you think it is right to move, by all means move. Don't allow anyone to make you feel guilty that you have to move. Why? Why do we say that? Because our life is not to be controlled by others' opinion. Don't allow people to think, you migrate to Singapore. Is Singapore any better? You go to America any better? See, if God has given you certain gifts and your calling in life is such that you are to do certain things, see, you go, since you have prayed and you think it is right, go. Don't even allow for members of this church to trouble you. Go with a clear conscience, because it is your life that is at stake. It is to be controlled by God. God alone is Lord of our conscience. Don't allow others to control our conscience. Okay? So go. If you have prayed and you believe it is right, go. We only want to remind you that anywhere in the world, you can serve the Lord. There's much work to be done. Just remember to keep a close walk with God, and remember this is a passing world. So anywhere in the world, we can serve the Lord, because there are needs everywhere. So if God has equipped you with certain skills and has moved your heart such that you prefer to migrate perhaps to America or to Singapore or to Australia, go, my friends, go. Since you have prayed and you believe it is right, go with a clear conscience. You have our blessing. Only bear in mind, you must serve the Lord. There are needs everywhere. Okay, this is a temporary world. Serve the Lord wherever He sends you. Otherwise, you stay here, you're not happy. And what you want to do, yeah? Each person's vocation is different. God calls us, equip us for different jobs, different tasks. You will be very unhappy. The system doesn't support what you are doing. You see, there are hindrances to what you want to do. Then by all means, go. Go with a clear conscience. See? But before you go, before God moves you, give you thoughts about moving, let me put it to you from the book of Jonah, that there are spiritual needs here that you would like to consider. See? A missionary from outside has difficulty entering into this country. And even if he's able to come in, he has to learn the language, he has to learn the culture, and it will take at least 5 years, perhaps 10 years, to fully be in tune and be at the pulse of the nation, to understand the little differences, the nuances of culture here and there, to have such a command of language that he can use it effectively to convey the gospel. So I would say 5 years would be needed before a missionary become effective in this nation. And here we are, born and bred here. See, we know the culture because we are part of the culture. And we know the situation best. You see, we don't have to know the past. We are part of the powers of the nation. See, we know how the rulers are thinking. We know how those people in parliament talk, you know, and we get upset sometimes and here, often, I would say, not sometimes. You see, but remember, we are here to serve the Lord. See, and we are the best missionaries around. We are the best. But the big problem is this. While we know we are the best missionaries in this nation, and there's no difficulty of having to get permission to come in because we are part of the nation. This is our nation. This is where we belong. See? And we are therefore the best missionary. But one big problem remains. Often it is that although we make the best missionary, we don't have the missionary spirit in us. See? That is the big problem. Consider a foreign missionary. He prays, he goes through much difficulty, finally he arrives. He settles down, he learns the language, and finally, after 5 years, he's ready to preach. See, he's useful. Of course, along the way, he's preaching, but he becomes confident and useful after 5 years. You see? Now, every day of his life, he wakes up committing the day into God's hand. Every day of his life, he's doing God's work. He's serving the Lord. You see? That is his thought. Every evening before he sleeps, he would give thanks for all that has been accomplished. He would commit everything else into God's hand. Then he wait for the following day again to do the same thing. He has a true missionary spirit. And although he's at a big disadvantage compared to us who are born and bred here, nevertheless, he's going to be greatly used by God compared to us, the many of us who would have otherwise made better missionaries. We are supposed to be better missionaries than these foreigners, but because of a lack of missionary spirit, we are not being used by the Lord. We are not being used. And this is where the difference lies, see? You see people who graduate with the same degree, bachelor or what? Let us say engineering, electronic engineering with honors. How many graduated? 100 graduated. You think that all of them are of the same caliber, but you discover to your disappointment, the truly good ones, the people who really know the substance, are perhaps 10%. They have the same degree, what you say, but it is always the case. You may have the same degree. All of them graduate. You say they all pass. They meet the mark. Therefore, they pass. They all have the same degree. But out of the 100 graduates, only 10% really know the substance that they have learned. They really are capable, true engineers. What about the rest? They are useless. No, they are not useless. Send them in to a factory somewhere. Teach them. They will do a good job. See? But they are not really true engineers, as it were. They are just workers. They are being trained. You say they can do the job. See, the true engineers are only 10%. And what I'm trying to say to you is that there are Christians in this country. There are churches in this country. But sad to say, the vast majority are mediocre Christian. We live a mediocre Christian life. See, the challenge of the book of Jonah, this very first challenge is, are you going to live up to the mark? We are the best missionaries in this country, but have we placed ourselves at God's disposal? Have we got a missionary spirit for this land of ours? Have we? That's the first challenge. Jonah was one of only 3 out of 12 people who ministered in the northern nation of Israel. And Israel had 10 tribes compared to the 2 tribes in the south. And Jonah stayed. Jonah remained. Hey, your conscience pricked. Uncomfortable. We feel uncomfortable hearing this type of message. See? But if it is for our spiritual good, let us not resist the truth. Then you consider the fact that the nation was prospering. We look at the book and then we look at the nation. The nation was prospering, the nation of Judah. At the time when Jonah was ministering, it was about 150 years after the death of Solomon. Then Rehoboam reigned, the country split into 2, then we come to the time of Jonah. Jonah was like a prophet after the 2 great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And some people have suggested that Jonah could have been a disciple of Elisha. See? But so what? There are 2 mighty prophets, but they were my teachers. They were my seniors. You see, I'm not here to compete with my seniors. I'm here to be faithful to God in my nation, in my time. So Jonah had that spirit. Jonah served the Lord after these 2 spiritual giants have served, Elijah and Elisha. And Jonah looked at the situation of the time and noticed that there is a great need. He must stay to preach. You see, it seems like you are reading so much from this passage. We just read chapter 1. We don't see all this. But the scripture reveals all this, you see. Okay? So let us look at an indication. Okay? You turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. Turn to the front to 2 Kings. Often it's because we don't have time to look at every passage. And if you know those passages, then from the statements made, from the allusions, you know what we are talking about. But others will say, you are reading too much into the passage. Therefore, in some places, we have to prove it to you. So look at 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings 14. Then we start reading from verse 23, okay? We read, 2 Kings 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. So this is the second Jeroboam. This is second Jeroboam the second. The one who broke away and the, when the kingdom split was Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat. But this is Jeroboam, the son of Joash. This is the second Jeroboam. Verse 24. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. See, the second Jeroboam continued on with the sin of the first Jeroboam. Verse 25. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepha. Hey, stop for a moment. Many things are being said here. You see, we have hardly time to digest everything. In the days of this second Jeroboam, the territory extended to what it was in the days of Solomon. Oh, like that. So in the time of Solomon, the country reached to the fullest extent of its glory. Then Solomon died. His son Rehoboam reigned. At that time, the nation split into two. And the other nations attacked and they lost some territory. But when Jeroboam the second came to power in the northern nation of Israel, he took back the territory and the territory was back to where it was in the days of Solomon. It means that he was militarily powerful. And it means that economically things were good at that time. He has all the money and the resources. He could buy horses and chariots and equip them and fight the battles. Yeah? And wait. And God was ministering to a prophet at that time. Who was that prophet? Look very carefully. Jonah, the son of Amittai. Hey, the same Jonah we are talking about. The same Jonah we are studying. You see? That means he has been preaching there all this while before the story is told of how he ran away from God and was swallowed up by the fish. That means the book of Jonah is only one part of his ministry. It records only one small part of his ministry. All this while Jonah had been preaching in the northern nation of Israel. And even the conquest of the lost territory was prophesied by Jonah. Jonah was encouraging the people and said, trust the Lord. It is his will for us to take back our territory. And it happened. It happened. It happened. See, so you see here, Jonah was a preacher in a nation that was overall declining spiritually. And at that time, there was a lot of power interplay. Egypt in the south was trying to regain its position as superpower. But the superpower in the north, Assyria, was in turmoil internally at that time. So it did not disturb Israel too much. And at that time, because of economic prosperity, the Jeroboam II caused the military to become strengthened and they fought and they won back the lost territory. See, that was what happened. So now we get a little bit more clear picture. Oh, Jonah, he was really a preacher preaching there all the while. And God used him to encourage the nation despite the fact that it was declining. So this prophet chose to stay back instead of moving down south to join the others. No. He stayed back to preach in that nation. He was thinking to himself, if I don't preach, then who else will? So God used him. You see? So consider the person of Jonah. From this 2 Kings 14, we know that he was from a place called Gath-Hepha. Another piece of information revealed to us. In the book of Jonah, we learn that he took the ship from Joppa. Joppa, for many generations, was a well-known seaport. And then he tried to run away to Tarshish, which is in the direction of Spain, in the opposite direction from where God sent him to. God wanted him to go to Nineveh. which is modern-day Iraq. So from your direction, you see, instead of going northeast, now Jonah went west. He took the ship at Joppa and sailed in the Mediterranean Sea to as far as possible to the west, to Tarshish, to stay. See? Now, Joppa, above Joppa, was this little town of Bethhepha. It was near to Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be born. So Bethhepha was actually a small, Gathhepha was actually a small place compared to Joppa. But it is revealed to us in 2 Kings chapter 14, the passage which we have just read. So Gathhepha is actually in the region of Galilee. Galilee! Hey, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees were arguing between themselves and say, look in the scriptures. Will there ever a prophet arise? Has any prophet arisen from Galilee? They were wrong. There was a prophet. Jonah. Jonah was from the region of Galilee. And the Pharisees overlooked that fact. They argued that no prophet had ever come out of Galilee and will never come out of Galilee. Now, what does that mean to us? Gathhepha was a small town compared to Joppa and Bethlehem and Jerusalem and various places. It's a small town. It's in an outback region of Galilee that most people think no prophet will ever arise. Translated to the language of today, from Malaysia, a small mosquito of a country, and the universities, no Ivy League universities there. And look at the standard of education there. You see, everyone will think lowly of this small country of Malaysia. So what should we do? You want good education, let's migrate. See, let's go elsewhere. You want to make a name for yourself, to make something of your life, let's migrate. But here was Jonah. He was just content to be where God placed him to be. See? And it is not so much your attainment, which university you come from. It is not what city you come from. It is what family you come from. It's not all these things. It is your walk with God. Yes. It is not which college you are training. See, we can say, like what some people said in the past, see, I didn't train in which Bible college. I didn't train in which seminary. I didn't have a high theological degree. See, but I was trained in the school of the Holy Spirit. You say, hey, this pastor, why he turned charismatic now talking about school of the Holy Spirit? But in the old days, it was not like that. People don't associate that type of language with the charismatics. In those days, it was just to remind you that it's not so much what degree you have attained. It is not so much which seminary that you have studied in. It is more your walk with God. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you know the scripture? Say, are you obedient to God's word? And it is as we are faithful in little that we become faithful in much. God forged us. You know, forging? You know, in those days, the ironmonger, they heat up the iron, and then they put on the anvil, then knock, 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 and then to create whatever equipment, maybe a sickle, a plow, maybe a knife, or a charcoal, a hoe. You see, you forge whatever equipment that you need out of the fire. So what God does is, out of the fire of experience in life, the difficulties of life, God form our character. Yes. God form our character for his own use. Yes, just like the ironmonger. He hits. If you are that piece of iron, you say, oh, so painful. I'm being heated up, red heat. And now I'm being knocked. You see? I'm being folded. I'm being knocked. You see? In the experience of life, there are many trials that we go through. More important is, at each stage, at each step, we commit ourselves to God. We act in obedience to Him. When we are faithful in little, God entrusts us with more. When we are faithful in little, He entrusts us with more. And with time, you discover, out of Gathhepha, out of Galilee, came this useful, mighty prophet called Jonah. Let him be unknown to people elsewhere, but God knows him. God was going to use him. That is more important. See? So the lesson to us is, by looking at the book, the nation, and the person, we learned this lesson. Don't judge a book by its cover, we say. See? You look at the book, Wow, the nice cover, but inside the content is nothing. So you buy the book, expensive book, you think it's such a good book just because of the cover. When you turn inside, you discover, hey, there's nothing much to learn from this book. See? But then you look at another book. Hey, the cover doesn't look nice. But somebody say, you get that book. See? We say this is an old book, this is a Puritan book, this is a book that is full of treasures. You buy it home, you discover, you read, wow, I don't get this type of teaching nowadays. You see, wow, you see the solid teaching, the good teaching, the exciting teaching, the helpful teaching found in this book. And from the cover, you didn't realize such gems, such treasures are contained in this old book. See, so don't judge a book by its cover. You can judge wrongly, either one way or the other. You can think it is such a good book when it's so attractive only in the cover. You may fail to appreciate the content of this book just because the cover does not look nice. Be very careful. And along the same line, we say, don't judge a horse by the stable it comes from. See, people train horses, you know. Whoa, this stable makes itself a big name. All the time the horses are winning races. See? And this other stable, it has no name. So you say, how can any good horse come from this stable? One day, to your amazement, this horse is from that unknown stable is going to win the race and win it so convincingly. And everybody is going to wonder, hey, from which stable, huh? You say, how come we never notice him? He said, we thought, you know, we have been taking note of all the important names. But where does he come from? He came from an unknown stable. God will yet raise up someone for this nation. God will raise up someone for this church. God will raise up his men for this generation. Yes, God will do it. If only we will focus on glorifying his name, living in obedience to him, see, accepting our circumstances, be content, but always making sure that we are obedient to him. We are faithful in little, we will be faithful in much. God is going to forge such a preacher even from an unknown situation. Let us be that type of believers. Don't be the mediocre Christian that we see around too much. In any congregation, you discover, you see, the church is often run according to what has been called the what do you call that? Pareto's principle. Huh? You see? You know that the observation by people of the world, unconverted people, they study economics, they study statistics, they look, you see, in any organization, you see, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. How come 20% do 80% of the work? 80% of the work is done by only 20% of the people. It declines. Any organization runs well. We would like 100% of the people to do 100% of the work. The load is shed out and we find it, we are happy. It's not too heavy to do the work. Ideally, that is the situation. But this man Pareto, he observed, he discovered, hey, the organization soon declined. And you discover the bulk of the work is done by only a small percentage of the people. So he called it a principle. You say, in any organization, soon you discover that is how it operates. And sad to say, the church is not supposed to be like that. It is. It falls into that category as well. See? So let me ask you, okay? Let me ask you. It's uncomfortable to be asked such a question. Okay? This church makes people uncomfortable. That's why many stop coming. See? But if you stay, it will be for your spiritual good. See, it will be for your spiritual good. Let me ask you this question. Do you realize that 80% of the work is done by only 20% of the people here? And do you belong to this 20%? Or do you belong to the 80% who is only doing 20% of the work? You are doing something. You're not totally doing nothing. But let me ask, your conscience is clear or not? Ulyong simabo! Huh? I'm speaking Chinese a little bit. What has happened to us? You see, How come 80% of the work is done by only 20% and you are not one of the 20? Adui. When I was a student, about to come home to serve in this country, yes, I came home with a view of serving the Lord in this land of ours. I honestly tell you that. One thing that happened was this. There was this couple, British couple, they were coming out to be missionaries in this part of the world. And during the open time, they were asked a question. What made you decide to be missionaries in the Far East? I believe, if I remember correctly, it was the wife who answered at that time. She said, she somehow woke up one day as though it was a dream, she said. The thought came to her that there were 10 men carrying a log. And 9 men was at one end and 1 person was at the other end. And this was the Far East, she said. She said the load of the log, carrying the log, the wood, the tree that you chop down, the log. 9 persons were carrying this side and 1 person was carrying the other end. He said, we have 9 Christians in the West. We have 1 Christian in the East. And they are bearing the burden. We want to go there to help them carry the log at that end. And here is little me from a little kampung in the south of Malaysia. I grew up where old rubber trees are chopped down. And when the rubber trees are chopped down, any family can go and chop the logs and bring home. And then you saw into short length, about 2 feet like that. Then you use an axe to split and then you cut into small firewood. Then you arrange them crisscross into a square, you know, to dry. Okay? See? Crisscross one on top of another so that there's air in between. And sometimes while waiting for the logs to dry before you can use it as firewood, you put a chicken in there. You keep it as a chicken coop. See, that was our life. Okay? And you know, we have gone to saw the logs, the rubber tree logs, and you carry home. And sometimes too big, too heavy. We put old clothes around our shoulder and then we carry. And you know, if you have 2 persons carrying one end, 1 person that end, that 1 person at that end feels the weight so much. And when another person comes and help him, 2 and 2, you find great relief. Really great relief. Great relief. This is from personal experience, you know. So when this couple answered that question, why do you choose to go to the Far East to serve the Lord there? When she used that picture of a log with 9 men, 1 side, 1 person on the other end, I understood it better, I believe far better than all the rest listening at that time. Because I've had the experience of carrying rubber logs home as firewood. See? So what I'm trying to say to you is, why should our church follow Pareto's principle? Why should 80% of the work be done by 20% of the people? And let me ask you whether you belong to that 20 or not. Okay. We can actually stop here and it's sufficient. Let me just quickly go through the second sections, which will be developed in greater detail in subsequent messages. The purposes of this book, the first purpose is to stir up God's people to true faith and zeal. And the reason is because among God's people, there's always a tendency to decline spiritually. And there's always the problem of what is called the second generation. The first generation are pagans. They hear the gospel. The missionaries come. So those who hear the gospel struggle very much. Now to cut off from generations of ancestral worship, how to follow Jesus Christ is not easy, you know. Not easy. And so we struggle much. And our conversion experience can be likened to climbing a steep mountain. And when we reach the top, suddenly we come down. We look at our experience. Our experience is like climbing over a sharp peak. Then the second generation, our children, they are brought up knowing the Bible from young. We prayed together for it from young. See, they attended Sunday school from young. So they gradually, with time, came to realize they need to have faith of their own. We did not make the mistake of teaching them that they are already saved. No. We don't sprinkle them when they were babies. No. See, we teach them as gently as we could, but urgently, that they must come to faith in Christ. They must repent and believe in Christ themselves. See, it's like flying an aeroplane. You can't ask your father to tear half his ticket to give to you, his son. No, the father must have his own ticket. The son must have his own ticket. Otherwise, both cannot fly. See? So the father has faith. The son must have his own faith. Don't just because father and mother, they are Christians, so the son automatically is a Christian. No! Our four boys, the elders, came to faith when he was age 18. The second, third, fourth all came to faith when they were age 19. See? They must repent and believe themselves. So if you are from a family where your parents were Christians, be very careful. Ask yourself, have you repented and believed in Jesus Christ? Don't be just a nominal Christian. Nomos, name. In name only Christian. Don't be a nominal Christian. Nama saja. Tak guna, tak berguna. See? It's useless. See? You must be born again. You must repent of your sin and come to faith in Christ. Okay? And you see, such people generally, the second generation, just is more gradual experience. Okay? But they must cross over the mountain. Even though the mountain is not so sharp, you must cross over the mountain. If you have crossed over, you look back, you discover, I have crossed the peak. I'm on the other side. Although your experience is not so dramatic, your experience is not so sharp, nevertheless, you have crossed the mountain. Then you can say you are a Christian. See? The big problem is that the second generation keep thinking they are already Christians, when in fact they are not born again. They have not crossed over the peak of the mountain. See? So there's always this problem of second generation, and when the church is too filled with too many second generation people, the danger is many of them are not yet born again. That's why in the church we must preach the gospel. And that's why we must awaken them to the realization that we don't want mediocre Christianity. See, it's sin everywhere. We want vibrant Christianity. People who are involved, people who take seriously what the Bible teaches. We must constantly challenge the people with regard to having true faith, living the true Christian life. That is the first purpose of this book. The nation of Israel had to be awakened to the realization. Why is Jonah sent to Nineveh to preach there? They are pagans. In order to awaken them, that you have heard the gospel for so long, you have the truth for so long, why are you not acting in obedience to the truth? So that is the first purpose. Second, to teach God's people their responsibility of preaching the gospel to all nations. Jonah found it difficult. God said, we are your covenant people. You see, why send me to preach to the heathens? And more so to the Assyrians. All the while they are the one who causes trouble. And Jonah probably had been given insight. He was a prophet, remember? He was given insight that before too long Assyria was going to attack Israel. And in less than 50 years, Israel was going to be conquered by Assyria and is going to disappear from the face of the earth. In 722 BC, 722 BC, in less than 50 years, Jonah knows that the nation will be attacked by the Assyrians. So how can you send me to them? And today people will say, God, how can you send me to these people? How can you put me here to preach to such people? See? They are the special people. They are the protected people. They have all the special privileges. See, and they're so full of themselves. Such hypocrites. See, like the Pharisees of the Lord's day. See, but the Lord places here to bear witness to them. See, we need to reach out to all the nations. Don't just keep the gospel to ourselves. Then the third purpose, to point our attention to Jesus Christ. Jonah's death, Jonah's being swallowed up by the fish and being vomited out after 3 days is actually a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. We will have more to say about that in due time. But Jesus Christ referred to Jonah, saying to the Jews at that time, the only sign you will see is the sign of Jonah. He was referring to his death and resurrection. Okay? That is the gospel. The gospel must go to all nations. The gospel is Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, and risen again. We must preach this message. For people to have spiritual life, eternal life, they must hear the gospel. And the gospel must be clearly and correctly preached. Don't preach God's blessing, all your problems will be over, the prosperity gospel, health and wealth will be given to you. We don't believe in that. True faith requires self-denial. True faith requires suffering for the faith. And that is a true gospel. See, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that if we are not prepared to carry our own cross, and follow Him, we cannot be His disciple. That is biblical Christianity. That is the Christianity that we preach. It's tough, it's difficult, but God's strength will be sufficient for us. Many generations of true Christians have gone before us. If the Lord has been sufficient for them, His grace has been sufficient for them, His grace will be sufficient for us in our generation. So, in summary, these are the three purposes of the book of Jonah: to stir up God's people to faith, to true faith and zeal. Secondly, to teach God's people the responsibility of preaching the gospel to all the nations. Thirdly, to point our attention to none other but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Without Him crucified, dead and risen, there is no salvation. That is the message that we preach. In short, this book reminds us of the Great Commission. We are to go into all the world to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, to teach them to observe all that the Lord has commanded us. And the Lord promises, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Amen. That is the message of the book of Jonah. We close with hymn 155.